I meant to mention during the announcements that Harold is home now. Harold Hammond is at the house with Joni now, and they're reunited. I accidentally said something to Pastor the other day, and it made it sound like Harold went on home to glory. And it's like, no, that's not what I meant. I have this bad habit of saying things in the wrong way. I was at a hospital asking if somebody had been discharged, but I accidentally said, did they check out? And I was instructed that that's not the way we talk in hospitals. So I'm just going to throw that out there, that I'm not thinking it that way. It's just that's the way it came out. So he is at his house here in the city with Joni, and so we're thankful for that. Still has some ways to recover, and so we can continue to remember both of them in our prayer and ask that God would continue to give them strength, relief from pain, and some more mobility. And but we're pleased that they could be home together, and we're thankful for God's working on their behalf in that way. If you have your Bibles, we're actually going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 7 this morning. I know we're covering the book of Judges, but we'll actually look at Deuteronomy 7 first, so you can join with me in turning there. Pastor's been going through 1 Samuel with us, and he's mentioned a couple of times already that the context of 1 Samuel is in the period of the judges, and he has even alluded to kind of the theme of the book and what was going on at that time, what the life was like for the judges and the period of time there that they were going through. And perhaps as we look at Judges today, we'll start to see a little bit of similarities between our current cultural context and their former cultural context. That is, that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's a statement that I used to tease my wife with occasionally. You know, she would ask me, what do you think of these curtains? Or would you rather have those curtains? And do whatever's right in your own eyes, dear. Just, yeah. And I've learned that's not always the loving response to give to a wife, especially since she knows the context. But but we see that in our country. At times, often, people are only out for their own interests. People are only looking according to what they desire and what seems right to them. And Solomon warned us in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Right, so it's not a helpful thing to follow after what is right in our own eyes. And we see examples of that in the book, The Judges. So in our bulletin, and I'm not used to having an outline to give you blanks for, so I apologize if I skip over any of the blanks, but I will endeavor not to do that. In our outline here, we have at the beginning kind of a background to Judges. So we're going over Judges to get the background of 1 Samuel, and now we're going to go over the background of Judges. So we're kind of going backwards, but we set our clocks back an hour, so it seemed appropriate. But these four bullet points that we have here in this background, these are not new to me. These are things that I've picked up from other teachers along the way, and I've kind of tried to modify it enough to make it parallel. But here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. We're going to see that first bullet then is the command was separation. The command was separation. That's what God told them to do. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first six verses say, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to your Lord, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So the reason why they're supposed to destroy utterly everything is because of the wickedness of idolatry. And he says, and if you don't do it, if you don't put these things away, what's going to happen is they're going to start to pull you away from me. And then you're going to be in a place that needs to be destructed. You know, they need to be destroyed because of their wickedness and idolatry. But if you follow after them, that puts you in the place of destruction. So that was the warning. That was the command they were given, was to separate. And as we've already heard from chapter 2, the problem wasn't that they didn't hear the command. They knew the command. The problem was toleration. Their crime was toleration. They said, well, we don't have to wipe out everybody. I mean, those guys have chariots. We don't want to mess with them. Right? And all along the way, I mean, if you go through these passages I've highlighted here, Exodus 23, 34, Deuteronomy 7 to 9, 18 and 20, you read through these, you see that God says time and time again, remember how I dealt with Egypt. And don't you be afraid of those people. I'm the one that's going to drive them out. Just trust in me. I've got this. And yet the people didn't trust in God. After Joshua gets off the scene, all these people who said, oh, no, we would never do anything like that. We would never worship false gods. We would never worship idols. There's no way we would do anything like that. Did exactly that. They tolerated sin. They tolerated this idolatry. The consequence, bullet three then, is cohabitation. That is, they were there with all of these wicked people who then became their conquerors. They thought, well, we'll just tolerate this sin for a little while. We'll worship God with our mouth, even if our heart is far from him. But we don't have to wipe out all these people. We'll just make it so that we're comfortable and we've got enough room for ourselves and they can kind of stay where they're at. And so the consequence was this cohabitation that led to then their condemnation. The conclusion was condemnation. God condemns them and says, okay, now you've put yourself in the place for destruction, so now I'm going to start destroying you. And so this is kind of the whole background and the general idea of what's happening with the judges. Because they tolerated what they were told to destroy, instead of separating from them, they cohabited with them. Then it brought them into a place of condemnation. And they were going to be punished several times over. And the book of Judges is not exhaustive. As we're going to find out in a few weeks in 1 Samuel, Samuel himself was a judge. And when he was dying, he made his sons judges. So it's not that the book conveys to us every single judge, but it gives us the basic pattern of what was going on. And there actually is kind of a pattern. There's a symmetry to this book. The symmetry is actually quite gorgeous. The author, and tradition says it was Samuel who wrote it. He didn't sign his name, so we don't know. But there's some evidence internal and external that we could go to say, yeah, Samuel probably was the author. If you're interested in that, I can email that to you this week. It's not a problem. I'm not going to get hung up on that right now because really who wrote it is not as material for us as the content. So what was he getting at? What was the author trying to accomplish with all of this symmetry? And why did he put so much effort into it? It's almost ironic because it's describing the moral chaos that was going on, and he does it in a very orderly fashion. He records the chaos in an orderly way. And so we start off then, point one is a double introduction. You'll see point three is a double conclusion. So he starts off with not one, but two introductions. He ends with not one, but two conclusions, but those kind of are parentheses. So the very first introduction matches up with the very last conclusion. It's the outer parentheses. And then the second introduction corresponds to the first conclusion, so the inner parentheses. And then within that, then, we have a double series of cycles. So we have these doubles going on. All right? So the double introduction in chapter 1, starting in chapter 1, we see an incomplete conquest. So here's the evidence against them that they did not do what God told them to do. He said, you go in and you wipe them all out, and don't worry about how strong they are. I know they're bigger than you. I know they've got weapons of warfare and you don't. I know they've got experience. I know some of them have the hill country. It doesn't matter. I'm greater than they are. Trust in me. Their confidence was not in the Lord. Their confidence was in themselves. And so they looked to what was right in their own eyes. So we see an incomplete conquest. We have these foreign wars going on where they're dealing with all of these foreign nations that are around them, and instead of wiping them out completely, they kind of hedge their bets a little bit. We'll get enough space for what we need, what we think we need, and we don't have to obey everything that the Lord said. So it was an incomplete conquest. They didn't do everything they were supposed to do. And this led them to idolatrous worship. And these are idols from without. These are idols from without. And God had already named for them. You go in and you chop down the Asherim. You knock down the idols to Baal. You wipe out all of these false gods. They're not real. So destroy them. Destroy any record that they have of these things. Destroy everything that they put up to worship. Knock it down because it doesn't compare with me. Don't allow those people to think that somehow their gods are more powerful than I am. I'm the more powerful God. They should be worshiping me. And instead of destroying all of them, they kept some of them and began themselves to worship that which was incredulous. I mean, how could you worship a stone or a tree trunk that can't possibly stand up against the real God? What did they learn from Egypt when God decimated everything that the Egyptians thought was their domain of worship? And so repeatedly they keep doing what God told them not to do. So there was an incomplete conquest. There were wars with these foreign nations. Then there was also this idolatrous worship where they take in idols from without. Now let's look at the conclusions. All right, because these parallel then with them. So the idolatrous worship, they started out taking the idols from without. Now we have idols from within. Now the foreign gods aren't enough for us anymore. We're going to create our own idols. And then we're going to fight over who gets to keep that idol and who gets to worship that. Because it was too weak to defend you against me, but once I have it, then it'll be a strong god. I mean, it doesn't really make any sense. Don't try to pin these people down to thinking this through very well. And then secondly, there was an incomplete conquest at the beginning with these foreign wars. Now there's an internal conflict. There's actually civil war happening within Israel. And this tribe is fighting that tribe, and this clan is fighting that clan. And we see this a couple of times in the book of Judges where because they wanted what they wanted, it didn't matter what God's plan was for the nation. It was, hey, I want this, and you've got it, so I'm taking it. And your tribe did this, so we're going to do that, and we're not going to help them out in the future. And if we are going to help them out, we have to fool somebody, we have to trick somebody into it, because there's no way we're going to do it on purpose. And there's all of this internal conflict that comes. So what happens at the beginning is all of this outside influence from the world, and what we see at the end is it's completely changed their hearts. The Israelites now have become exactly like the people they were supposed to destroy. And that puts them in the place of condemnation. That puts them in the place of judgment. And instead of looking and saying, God hates this and God's going to destroy this, and so I want to run as far away from that as I possibly can, it got pretty cozy. Until to the point where they thought it was right to be in the place of condemnation. So in the middle then, chapter 3 through chapter 16, we see a double series of cycles. And they are kind of intermixed, so it may not be obvious, but there's six major, I almost called them prophets, there's six major judges or judge accounts that are given to us where it walks us through a cycle. And I'll go through the cycle in just a second. Then there are also six minor stories. And these perhaps are not all judges. So there's some dispute over whether Shamgar was an actual judge. Some people aren't even sure if he was an actual Israelite. All right, he just happened to be there and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is pretty cool. And it helped Israel, but doesn't necessarily tell us, you know, a whole lot about him. So with those six minor cycles, six minor accounts, what we have is it starts off with one, all by himself, Shamgar. Then it goes to two, where it just tells us kind of who they are and where they were and all that. And then later it tells us about three. So it's one, two, three. Again, it's brilliant the way the guy did this. It's really kind of like a literary genius type thing that he's doing here. But then with these six major judge accounts, he has these cycles. And we'll see one here. If you flip over to Judges chapter 3, he actually kind of walks through the most of it in Judges 2. So we've already heard most of what a cycle would entail then. But in chapter 3, there's actually 8 different parts to this cycle, each cycle. And we'll see it perfectly described here with the very first judge. And then after that, it kind of falls apart. Just like everything else in that period of time, it all falls apart. So the very first part of the cycle is that Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. So looking at Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now we know what's coming at the end, right? A couple of times he says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Right? They'd been doing that all along. That's kind of a summary of what was going on. That they were doing what was evil in their own eyes, or they were doing what was right in their own eyes. But here it doesn't put it in terms of what was right in their eyes. It puts it in terms of it was wrong in God's eyes. This was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that was the judgment that they should have been making. By the way, the term judges is not like a courtroom judge, and we probably already know that, but I'm just gonna make sure we're all on the same page. This would have been a military leader. And actually, the way that it's described and the way these guys are referred to is they were saviors, or they were deliverers. And so the concept is actually kind of setting up for us a very bad example of what Christ would be a perfect example. You know, they serve as temporary saviors or deliverers from an immediate problem. But it helps us to see that what we need is actually Christ, who is going to deliver us ultimately from sin, from ourselves. Because even when they had these earthly deliverers, it didn't change anything. All right? So the first part of these cycles is that they did something that was evil in the eyes of the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. And we see that here in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. The things that they were told to destroy, they did. All right? Step 2 of the cycle is that the Lord gives them into the hands of oppressors. Or sometimes it says he sells them into the hands of their oppressors. So we'll keep reading. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan 8 years. All right, that's the next stage. Part 3 then is it tells us how long that they were at the hands of these oppressors. So they served their oppressors for a certain number of years. In this case, it was 8. Then step 4 of this cycle is that Israel cries out to the Lord. And we might be tempted to think that it's talking about repentance there, but it's not true repentance. Really all they're saying is, God, times are tough. This is rough on us. This is painful. Can you deliver us from this? So they know who can deliver. They know who has the power. And wouldn't it follow that if he's got the power to deliver you, then he's the one you should be serving? Well, again, we don't accuse them of logic. So Israel will cry out to the Lord. So what happens, verse 9? When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. And that would be number 5. The Lord raises up a deliverer, a savior, a judge. Number 6 is that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this deliverer. So it's not that the deliverer had power in and of himself to save them. It was the power of the Spirit of God. So we keep reading. The Lord would raise up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. So not only does he raise him up, but he also puts his Spirit upon him. Step 7 of the cycle is that the oppressor is subdued. So what happens? Well, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan. Okay, so the oppressor is subdued. And then the last part of the cycle is that the land had peace for a certain number of years. And so it tells us. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So these are the eight parts of the cycle, if you will. And this is the only time when we have all eight. After this, it kind of falls apart. You know, until the end with Samson, they don't even cry out to the Lord anymore. They're like, what's the point? And we don't really see the Lord raising up Samson. We see him coming to his parents and saying, hey, you need to set this guy aside and you need to save him. And eventually he's going to do something. And it doesn't really tell us much other than the fact that he provoked the Philistines with that. He used him as an offense against the Philistines to get the Philistines riled up. Right? And it never tells us that the land had rest under Samson. Right? So all of this stuff falls apart. All of these steps in the cycle start to fall apart the further along we go. And so you have judge after judge after judge, but what happens is in every case it starts off with the people did something that was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it almost always had to do with idols. The very thing he told them, you've got to separate yourself from these people because otherwise you're going to start following after their idols. No, we would never do that. How in the world could anybody fall for that? How could anybody do that? But they did. And this text records it happening six different times. Now, it happened a lot more often than that, but there's six times where it walks us through the whole cycle where God demonstrates to them that they can't live according to their own eyes and have satisfaction. What they were searching after, what they thought they were going to get by going their own course, does not lead to satisfaction. It leads to judgment. It leads to condemnation. It leads to pain. And eventually they come to their senses and they cry out to the Lord and he raises up a deliverer who then defeats the enemy. And then the land's at peace. It's at rest. Okay, so now we don't need to worry about God anymore because we got what we wanted. So let's go back to our pursuits. And over and over and over again, they make the same exact mistake. And you know the stories of these judges. I mean, they're pretty. Some of these things are pretty impressive, the things that God did to demonstrate his power. The way he works through Othniel, the way he works through Ehud. And Ehud is a hilarious story if you really understand what's going on. It's perfect for junior hires. Let's just put it that way. All right? Because here's this king who thinks he's about to learn a secret, and then he gets stabbed in his own private bathroom. And it's, I mean, you tell that story to junior hires, and it's just hilarity, right? But why does God do this? Why does God work through these judges? It's to demonstrate his power. It's to demonstrate that where the idol doesn't have any real strength, God does. And yet they put their confidence, once life is settled down, once the land is at rest, we put our confidence now into something that we think is great. It's like, get a clue. Till finally, we get to Samson. And Samson's the perfect example to Israel of how stupid they've been. Right? Because what happens? He finds this woman, and she says to him, tell me the secret of your strength. By the way, that should be a clue to us that Samson did not look all that muscular. If he looked muscular, they would say, let's just cut his arms off. Or, you know, chop his biceps off. No, he was probably a skinny, scrawny-looking guy. And they're like, how in the world did he do that? Doesn't make any sense. And we know, because the text tells us, it was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So God raises up this scrawny, little, scrappy kid and helps him to accomplish great things. You know, he kills 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey, and he catches, you know, hundreds of foxes. I don't know. I remember when the three foxes, baby foxes, were over here, and the school was trying to catch them with the traps and all this stuff, and they couldn't catch them. And Samson, by himself, without technology, was able to catch hundreds. And then somehow he tied their tails together. And I've seen cats, when people try to tie cats' tails together, they don't just sit there and take it, right? And then he sets them on fire. This guy was incredible. And you look at this and you say, okay, that's pretty impressive. But then people look at him and say, well, how's he doing all of this? Because surely this scrawny kid can't do what he's doing. So there's got to be a secret. We've got to figure out what the magic potion is that he's taking that will allow us to have this kind of power. And so Delilah asks him, what's the secret of your strength? And what he tells her a lie, right? well, if you get bowstrings that have never been used before and you tie me with that, well, then I'll just be like any other man. Then he takes a nap. And he wakes up and there's bowstrings on his hands. Now, that should have been clue number one. Don't tell this girl anything. Because whatever you tell her, it's going to happen. And time after time after time, he tells her something and it happens to him. And he still thinks, I can play around. I can still do what's right in my own eyes. I can still have the fun that I want to have. And it's never going to come back to bite me. And then finally he tells her, well, actually, I've never had my hair cut. Which, by the way, really wasn't the secret of his strength, was it? I mean, it looks like it in the story because she cuts his hair and he loses his strength. But there was three parts to the Nazirite vow that he was supposed to keep. He wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. Well, he'd already done that. He wasn't supposed to touch anything of the vine. Well, he killed something in a vineyard. Right? And as you look through the passage, one by one, he keeps doing all the stuff he's not supposed to do and until finally that's the only thing left. Well, I haven't had a haircut. Why don't you try that? She gives him a haircut. And then he falls. And almost ironically, and maybe it was intentional, how is Samson punished? Because he was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And he even tells his dad, go get that girl for me, for she is good in my eyes. Says that a couple of times in that chapter. What gets taken from him? His eyes. And it's symbolic, of course, but the point being that here it is, that he was trying to do things that brought him pleasure, and it's not supposed to be about what gives you pleasure, it's about God. And when you follow after your path and the path that looks right in your eyes, it leads to destruction. And that's exactly what Solomon said. That's exactly what God said. That's what he told them. That's why they weren't supposed to do this. And what did they do? And what was the consequence? Exactly what he said. And so time after time after time, they go through this, making the same mistake over and over and over and over and over again until they are only speaking God's name with their mouth, but their life is completely opposed to him. They are living just like the pagans. They become just like these nations that they were told to wipe out. And so we have this series of cycles where they just keep on doing what was right in their eyes. Now we get to the end in these two conclusions, and four times it says to us, in those days there was no king in Israel. That's our title. There was no king in Israel. And I almost think that's sarcastic. Now we know from the law that God said, when you get into the land, here's what I want you to do with your king. So God intended for them to have a king when they got to the land. I understand that. And he gave them responsibilities that they were supposed to do, and part of it involved copying the whole law so they would know how to do things that were right in the eyes of God. But at this time in their history, they are in the land, but they don't have a king. Okay, I understand that. In an earthly sense, they don't have a king. But two of those times, the first time and the last time, it says in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we kind of sometimes put those two together like they're connected. Like if only they had a king, they wouldn't do what was right in their own eyes. Well, let's look at the first king, Saul. Yeah, you're right. Everybody did everything upright in God's eyes when Saul was the king. In fact, Saul was the paragon of virtue. No, it actually started to get worse. Even David, who often is compared to all the other kings are compared to David. In fact, it will even say he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as David, except for this one thing. But even of David, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except for what he did with Uriah, the wife of Uriah. Right? None of the kings did what was right, and the kings just progressively got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So is the point that if Israel had an earthly king, they wouldn't have done what was right in their own eyes? Doesn't seem like it. In fact, it seems like it only got worse. So it's almost like it's sarcastic. I would contend that one of our applications would be that we don't put any trust in human government. It's not to say that we don't observe human government. It does not say we shouldn't obey human government because God tells us to do that. It's not to say that we shouldn't vote this Tuesday. I think you should. But if our confidence is in man solving our problem, we are making the same mistake that the people and the judges did. But all we need is a deliverer just to stand up and defeat the enemy, and then we can go back to doing things our way. It does not bring their attention back to God. The other reason I think it's sarcastic is because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it's chapter 8, Samuel is upset that the people are asking for a king. And God says, well, it's not because they don't want you around. Don't take this as a slam on you, Samuel. It's not you that they're upset with. The reason they want a king is because they have rejected me as their king. There was a king over Israel, but they didn't see him. They didn't observe him as their king. They didn't worship him. They didn't fear him. They didn't follow in his ways. They followed in their own ways. There was a king in Israel, but they totally ignored him. It's almost like the book of Esther, where you see God's hand at work all the way through, but his name is never mentioned. And here these people have a king, and they don't want to follow him. They don't want to do what he tells them to do. They're not willing to bow the knee to the true king. It seems like a parallel we've got on the front of your bulletin, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, where Paul talks about himself being the worst sinner, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul says, he is the true king, and I am the worst sinner. The judges, we look at their time, those people were wicked. And Paul says, no, I was worse than them. And yet God was merciful to me. And we see God's mercy time and time again in the judges. Even though they were faithless and unfaithful, God remains faithful to them. God continues to show mercy to them. And even at times where he says, I'm done. Why don't you get help from those other gods? He says that and they realize, oh, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And then he says, okay, here's a deliverer. But we serve a faithful God. Even when we are not faithful, even when we don't do what is right in his eyes, he remains faithful to us. This should be a profound comfort to us. That we're not doing, we might even think in our minds, well, I didn't do anything as bad as what Samson did, or I didn't do anything as bad as what Jephthah did, or name your person of choice. And Paul says, no, don't think of it that way. Don't think, well, at least I'm not that bad. Recognize that your sin is just as filthy and disgusting to God as their sin was. We are all the worst sinner. And when we recognize that, we recognize how great God's patience and mercy and love and faithfulness really is. And when we see people not being faithful to us, it should not make us angry at them. It should make us realize that's the way I treat God. It should cause us to then repent. Another application, I think, is that in order to find peace and satisfaction, we have to look to God. We are all looking for peace and satisfaction in life. That's what we want. That's one of the reasons why we're supposed to pray for our leaders, that we would have a quiet and peaceable life, right? That's what we desire. And then when we get down to how we get that peace and tranquility and so forth and satisfaction, we think, well, God's way is not going to work, so I'm going to do it my way. And here we have several examples of people for decades, for centuries, that said, I'm going to do it my way, and that's going to lead to satisfaction. And it doesn't. It led them to condemnation. Doing things according to what is right in our own eyes only leads us to condemnation. It doesn't lead us to satisfaction. And God is still faithful. When we fail to trust in God, it only leads to our destruction, and destruction is all around us. It should be an example to us to flee away from that which is being destroyed, that which is passing away. And yet, like the judges, so often we huddle closer to it. Oh, I'm only going to have it for this many years, so I got to hold on to it now. I got to live life to the fullest. I got to get what I can out of it. And God says, no, you need to separate from it. When you see something's going up in flames, you don't jump in the middle of it. You run from it. And so as we look at our society today, as we see people doing what is right in their own eyes and going towards destruction, we have the opportunity to say, that path is never going to bring you satisfaction, but I can tell you the one who does give satisfaction. And if you say, I'm not finding that satisfaction in my own life, we'll talk to somebody today. Say, how is it that I'm not finding this satisfaction that the Bible seems to promise to those who do things God's way? Why am I not seeing that? See one of the elders. See me after the service. Come talk to us. Because Christ tells us that the only way to have this living water, this thing that gives to us the satisfaction that we desire, the only way we find that is in the eternal Christ. What we're searching for is something eternal. And you can't find something that fills an eternal void with something temporary. It might seem good for a while, but it's going to be gone, and then you're going to say, but what do I do with the rest of this void? Now, only Jesus fills the eternal void that's placed into our hearts, so we must look to him. In closing, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is probably one of my absolute favorite texts in the Bible. And I probably shouldn't say that, but I'm saying it. Maybe I can edit it out of the recording later. Romans 8 verse 1 should be one of those verses that we quote to ourselves every day. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right, the thing that my sin deserves, the thing that when I go my own way, I deserve condemnation, and yet in Christ there is no more condemnation. But what I'd like us to focus on is actually down in verses 19 to 25. Because here it says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. They are crying out to God, just like the people in the judges were doing. How long are you going to leave us in this condition? It's not forever. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right? When we get discouraged in this life and we think, boy, it's not quite working out the way I think it should, and so I need to change something. No, he says, no. You are groaning because life is not the way it's meant to be. We are not doing things the way God has planned it, and everybody around us is not doing things the way God planned it. But one day, it's going to be restored to exactly the way God intended it, and everybody will do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And there will be no more groaning at that day. And until that day, we wait patiently. We wait patiently. Just as our God is patient, he makes us patient until that day. And we find our hope and our satisfaction in waiting on him who will renew our strength. And let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you've given to us so many examples of people who have tried things their own way, that we might see how foolish that is. Help us to learn from that. Help us to repent of living life after our own eyes, what's right in our own sight, and help us to seek after you. Help us to separate ourselves from that which you will destroy, and help us cling to him who, by his work, removes from us the condemnation we deserve. We thank you for this salvation that you offer to us freely. And we thank you that you are patient with us in our failures. Help us to have confidence in you, unlike what we see in the judges. We have the judge. We have the deliverer. We have the Savior who will not fail. For he did everything that was right in your sight. I ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Help us not to cling to things of this world. Help us not to look for satisfaction in things that are passing away. Help us not look to ourselves or to any other man or woman to deliver us. Help us look to Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.